by Adam bringing sin into the world.
Yes, indeed, as we made the point a while ago.
Now,
to partake of Adam's nature in the Roman letter means that I sin like Adam sinned,
or
in other words, I violate God's command.
Now,
what's the end of that?
It's spiritual death.
That just fits. To me, it just fits perfectly right down the line.
Now, I'm quite well aware that this is not a usual interpretation. And I'm quite well aware that the commentaries that you consult won't do it that way. They just seem to all kind of fall into the idea of somehow or other, the Adam sin made us responsible, somehow or other brought sin on us. Now, I'm aware of this, and let me insert this God's thought here. I'm aware that we live in a world so cursed by sin that the world itself represents sin, and our surroundings encourage sin, and that in our very being seems to have a bent towards sin. You know what I mean by B-E-N-D, bent towards sin? But that seems to be the direction in which we live. I'm well aware of that. I know that. And I think that the Bible recognizes that. Over and over, I think there are passages that speak of that. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, it speaks that we are...
Let me see if I can find it for you.
Something about being bald. Ah, here it is. Verse 18, for ye know that ye were not redeemed, bald. You know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or vain manner of life, received by tradition from the Father. All right, there's something we got from our ancestors. What was it? A vain manner of life. And we had to be redeemed from it. I can't get into all that. That's at the end of another sermon. But you get the point. I believe that man has a bent towards sin. But I believe this does not remove his responsibility. I believe he's still responsible. You say, well, I had a long, long correspondence with a fellow one time up in Dallas. And what he was saying, he had heard me preach a series of sermons on this kind of thing in Richardson. And then he was writing saying, well, I don't see why you don't just go ahead and say that man must sin. And I wrote back and I said, well, the reason I don't say it is the Bible doesn't say it. The Bible doesn't say man must sin. The Bible says man does sin. And time and time again, you can find passage after passage where it says man sins. All is sin. Man is a sinner. But never does it say he must sin. It just doesn't say that. Well, he said everybody sins. You agree everybody sins? Yeah, that's right. Well, why don't you just say he must sin? Because the Bible doesn't say it. I think that, well, then you're saying that maybe some man, some particular man won't sin. No, I'm not saying that either, because the Bible says they all do. But I believe the Bible makes a very clear distinction between, when you say he must, you've taken away his responsibility. You see, if you say he must sin, you've taken away his responsibility. I think he does sin, but I think he's responsible. Now, as a consequence of Adam's nature, or partake of Adam's nature, simply means we're mortal. As a consequence of Adam's sin, we're separated from the tree of life, which maintained life in Eden, hence we die. But the Corinthian letter makes no reference to this, nor is it a part of the lesson there. The Roman letter deals with Adam as the first sinner, hence representative of sinful man. Here, in the Roman letter, to partake of Adam's nature means to rebel against God, to be disobedient. As Adam was the primordial father of sin, primordial, first, the initial, as Adam was the primordial father of sin, Christ is the author of eternal salvation. There's that man taking the line, bringing the sin from the ship that we talked about.
Yes.
You follow me? Adam was the man that took the line and led us away from the ship onto the island of sin, where we were lost. Christ is the man that took the line and led us away from the ship onto salvation, where we're saved. And I think that's exactly what Paul is illustrating in Romans 5. I think that's exactly what he's saying here in the Adam-Christ contrast. I think he's saying Adam was the primordial father of sin. Christ is the author of eternal salvation. He's using that sort of thing. Let's see if there's anything more here. The Romans and the Corinthian Adam-Christ contrast or comparison are not only in different parts, they are distinctly different ball games. One partakes of Adam's physical or mortal nature through no choice of his own. I can't help it. I was born of my parents and I'm mortal. There's nothing I can do about that. And can do nothing about it. But Paul makes it clear in Romans that to partake of the spirit of Adam is a responsible sin for which I must give an account. I don't have to account for the fact that I'm mortal flesh. I don't have anything to do with that. But I do have to account for the fact that I sin. I do have something to do with that. In Corinthians, Christ is held forth as our hope for release from the bondage of physical death. But in Romans, spiritual death is under consideration, and it's contrasted with eternal life in Christ Jesus. I'm glad you brought that, because I don't think I could ever repeat that without reading it. That's a tough passage, isn't it? Now, let's look at some of the contrasts that go on. In fact, I might use that again. That'll probably be the easiest way to do it. Since you're going to get a copy of it, that'll just be the easiest. All right. The first of the five contrasts, verse 15, was begun in verse 12. See, back in verse 12, as through one man. But now he puts a negative there. He says, as not as the trespass. See, as through one man, sin was introduced into the world. There's the trespass, Adam's sin. But not as the trespass, so also is the free gift. So, where in some cases you've got a comparison, this is likened unto this. In this case, you've got contrast. Not like that is this. Now, that's a kind of an odd way of doing it. That's what he's doing. It's contrast. Contrast all the way. Not as the trespass, so also is the free gift. Contrasting, I think probably the best way to put it is, contrasting the offense against heaven with the charisma or free gift of heaven. Now here's what I'm getting at there. Here was this Adam representing mankind in rebellion against God. And so Adam is the offense against heaven. And now Christ comes along and shows that heaven's response to that offense is to give his son to die for us while we were yet sinners. What a magnificent contrast. And if you just think a little bit, that's exactly the way it is. Hasn't Paul been saying all the time, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Christ died for the ungodly? For the ungodly? While we were yet sinners, for the ungodly? Here it is. Here's the contrast. Man says, I'm not going to serve God. No, sir, I'm going to go my own way. What does heaven say? Heaven says, I'm going to let my son die for you on the cross so you can be saved in me. Now, boy, that is some contrast. That is some contrast. Here's the world's attitude toward heaven, and over here is heaven's attitude toward the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He died for the ungodly. I think that's exactly the point. All right, that's the first contrast. I've got a good bit of things written in here about it, but you can read that for yourself. Then in the next place, 16th verse, In the 16th verse, you know, when you did this, you didn't photograph all of this, right?
No, I didn't photograph it. You just
sent
it
to me all the time. You did it. I know you did it. Because I never have photographed that. Well, there's a point in there that skipped the 16th verse. I just taught it there. I know what happened. When I was writing it, I wrote in an extra paragraph and pasted it on there. And that needs to be flipped up and photographed and then put back in place.
Mm-hmm.
What do you know? Well, okay. 16th verse, back in the text, 16th verse, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Now let's see if I can take it out of our, I'll take it out of our summary here. Here in our summary on page 5, you've got it down there. The dramatic contrast of Adam and Christ in 5 scenes. I see it kind of like scene flashing or drama. You know, they pull the curtain and then they show you another one. Then they pull the curtain and they show you another one. Number one, the offense, sin against heaven, is contrasted with the charisma, free gift. That was heaven's response. The many die by participation in the offense, and the many live to the extent they trust in the gift, in God's gift. Number two, that's verse 16. Viewed in terms of God's decree, a just God, seeing Adam's sin, pronounced condemnation upon all sinners. But the same God, knowing many would sin, is also merciful and decrees the means of justification. And the footnote of the American Standard says, an act of righteousness. An act of righteousness. That's a very important one. It says, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. King James reads the 16th verse. Footnote. Your footnote in American Standard says, an act of righteousness. And ties it in with one on down further. We're coming to another one on down further. We got anything there? What does it read? How does your 16th verse read in Marshall? Yes. I know it's a little hard to follow that.
You three degree?
No, the... Yeah. Put the sentence together under there.
Put
the sentence aside. Oh, outside is King James Version.
Okay, and not as though one thing the gift is, on the one hand, the judgment of one condemnation, on the other, for the gift of many offenses to justification.
Use justification, the term. All right, the American Standard points out that same term used on down here later, I think it's in the 18th verse, isn't it? In the American Standard, have you got a footnote on the 18th verse? No, it's not in the footnote. It's written into the text in the 18th verse. That's right. It's written into the text in the 18th verse. Well, now that's a good note to make in your study. To note the footnote in the American Standard and note that he's trying to point out to you here that he's talking about an act of righteousness. There is a singularity to the point here. And what he's talking about is what Christ did for us. What Christ did for us. Make a note in verse 16 and relate it to the statement justification in verse 18. Verse 18 in the American Standard reads, so then as through one trespass the judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness the free gift came unto all men to justification of life. You follow what I'm getting at there? That in both cases, the American Standard is pointing out that it's what Christ did, and it's one act one act of righteousness. What is that one act of righteousness? Well, it's got to be his death. Right? Right? Many acts of sin call forth one great and tremendous act of God. An act of righteousness by which the sins of the world could be forgiven.
Let me make this point. In my study of this in the past few months, I have noticed repeatedly the technique of comparison and contrast that Paul is using by many places.
Certainly does.
And I think that if we would keep in mind and always look for comparison and contrast, I think it'll really come alive for
him. Well, that's what he's doing here.
Yeah.
It's just very obvious here that he's drawing some marvelous point on the basis of context.
Yeah.
Perhaps the best way I can do it is just to point out what I believe is the conclusion that I would come to on it, and I've gone over it and gone over it and gone over it. In fact, just a few. Well, it's been this last week I went over it all over again when I drew up this statement here. And I came to the conclusion that there was the contrast between the offense that men made against heaven, contrasted with the free gift of God, the heaven's response, and that in terms of what this brought about, from the standpoint of God's decrees, is the way I put it here, when Adam sinned, brought about the pronunciation of judgment.
Right.
But the sins of these worlds, looking upon all the sins of the world, God called it. There was going to be much sin in the world, brought about this response on his part, and that his response was an act of righteousness. Christ self-sacrifice.
He didn't say we condemned the cause of one trespass, but that the judgment.
That's right. That's exactly what I'm trying to drive at. That's exactly what I'm trying to say. The condemnation was pronounced. Then what else was pronounced? Well, this is the first pronouncement is the pronouncement of judgment. The second pronouncement is the pronouncement that I'll do something about it. So you make two decrees. There's two decrees. The decree of judgment for sin, the decree of remedy in Christ. And that ties into such passages as in Ephesians. That is, according to the eternal purpose, which is purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the eternal purpose. There was one great purpose that God had in mind in sending Christ, and that's to save mankind. The eternal purpose, which is purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, we're talking about the decrees of God. Now, third, which would make it about the 17th verse, do death. And it's got an article before thee there in the text. I don't think it's translated. For if by the trespass of the one death reigned through the one. That's thee there. It's got an article before it, and it's pointed out. And in other words, it's death abstractly. It is not simply death. In this passage, it's not simply death. In the sense that one man died, but rather death passed. See, it's like condemnation. The death and life. But the word life doesn't have the article before it. But instead, it's simply called eternal, or words to that effect. Well, it's not. Let's see. For if by the trespass of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. He says, we reign. Death reigns through sin. We reign through Christ. Death reigns through sin. We reign through Christ, who gave life to the world. The 17th verse, the two ends are contrasted, condemnation and justification. Each began with one act, but each has had universal significance. The two ends are contrasted. Each began with one act, but each has had universal significance. And then the 18th verse, Or 19th verse? Where is it? Yeah, 19th verse.
Adam's way was one of disobedience, but Christ's way was that of obedience. All the many, and this expression, the many,
seems like that is before you here.
The
way of saying masses. The masses, the men. Incidentally, I made a point like this. If you help me make sure that.
But it tickled me because he wanted to be sure that I pronounced Greek from the way it's supposed to be pronounced. But that's the meaning. And it's simply a way of saying the masses.
That's not an unusual expression. Adam's way is one of disobedience. Christ's way was that of obedience. All the many, if you could take of Adam's way, are made or constituted sinners. But those who submit to the way of Christ are by him made or constituted righteous. And then I put in that two forgiveness of sins. I've got it in lowercase. Now, I put a little note at the bottom of the page. Although we have suggested 5 points of contrast, so we may study them particularly, the recurring for if, so then, and so on, indicates a relation of all these things to one point. You'll find that there is such a close correlation of these points that. And I haven't certainly intended to leave in question, but these are 5 points that just completely separate from one another. I just broke them down into 5 because they seem to be broken down here, and because that makes the contrast picture that I think Paul is making. But actually, when you start really studying them, they all kind of lump into the same thing. They just all roll up in one another. What he's done is, he just simply says, represents sinful mankind. If you follow a suit with Adam, you're going to end up lost. Christ represents God's mercy towards mankind. If you follow Christ, you can end up saved. That's just really what he's saying, just put in a few words. So Adam represents death, Christ represents life. Adam was rebellion against God, and heaven said, well, I'm going to love him anyhow. I'm going to give him something. And see, he just keeps going, those things. But it all really comes out. It just comes out. If you follow like Adam, you're lost, and that's it. But if you do what Christ said, you put your trust in him, you can be saved. That's really what he said. Yes.
Well, I have a question.
Yeah.
This point is forgiveness in verse 18 to verse 16. Sounds like he's really receiving it word for word.
Sure he does. In fact, that's the reason I emphasize that act of righteousness ought to be considered up there in verse 16. See, in verse 16, and not as though one had sinned, so is the gift, or the judgment. Now, I think the difference is probably that it's the pronouncement of judgment.
In verse
16. And that in verse 18, it's subjective judgment. Just look at it like this. God looks at sinful mankind and says, I'm going to punish sinful mankind. All right, now that's judgment in more or less of an abstract sense. But then, now let's look at verse 18. God looks at Robert F. Turner and says, he's sinned. Well, therefore, I have to condemn Robert F. Turner. Now that's particular. That's saying it that way. At least that's the way it looks to me. One of them looks to me like this: the decree of judgment in the abstract sense, and the other one looks like it's talking about subjectively the individual sin, therefore has to die.
Well, that's correct, and in verse 18 it has to turn on all men.
Right. Right.
For just the judgment of the Son of Man.
That's right.
Not just unto all men.
So that's the guilty.
Now, in the 20th and 21st verses, he has made his contrast. He's got this dramatic contrast, and he's wound it up. And what he does in the 20th and 21st verses is to go back and tie into the law of faith thing that he had in the first place. He ties it back to not by law, but through faith. He says, the way I would express it, law in and of itself only makes sin and the need for forgiveness the more apparent. But our need is more than met by grace, which reigns unto eternal life through the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The way it reads in the American Standard is this. And the law came in beside it, that the trespass might abound. Now there's another one of those expressions that says that law focuses attention on sin. My illustration for that I've used it several times because it actually happened. That one time I was going through a little village and I was going faster than I should have been going, and a policeman pulled me over. And I didn't realize I was going fast. He said, you're speeding, you're going too fast for here. And I said, well, I wasn't doing more than about 40 or something like that. He said, but the speed limit is 30, if I remember, whatever it was. And there was a sign right there facing me. I was, you know, you can't very well argue with that. There's a policeman standing on the side, and there's a sign. And I already knew I was doing more than that, and there's a sign because you didn't do more than that. And that just, in other words, the sign, which was the stating of the law, forcefully brought to my attention that I was in the wrong. And I think that that's what he says, and he says it over and over again. He says that law does that. Let me give you a few of those examples. All right, Romans 3:19. For we know that what things soever the law said, it tested in the under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world made guilty before God, may become guilty before God. I see that in terms of my illustration, just like I was going to argue with him, well, 40's not too fast, well, 40's just a good thing for him. And he said, shut up. There it is, right there. It says right there, 30. I said, shut up, dude. Quit arguing. There's the law. The law says 30. Well, that's exactly what this says. Now, in the 4th chapter, in the 15th verse, it says, because the law worketh wrath. The law worketh wrath. Well, it's not the law's fault. Don't you see? Well, it's not the law's fault, but the stipulation of the law makes the sinner apparent. The law worketh wrath. But when the law is, there is no transgression. The presence of law says, man, you're into it. You're in trouble. The presence of law. The 5th chapter and the 20th verse, and that's where we were just studying. 5th chapter and the 20th verse. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. See? Is it wrong to kill? Yeah, that's a moral wrong. And man could judge that himself. The Hammurabi Code judged that. But when God of heaven, who made it, says, thou shalt not kill, boy, that spells it out for you. There's no question about it now. You don't have to say, well, situation ethics or anything like that. No, God said, this is it. This is it. Stop it. So, the law enters that the offense might abound. 7:13. 7:13. Romans 7:13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Now, in other words, he's just gotten through saying verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good.
There's nothing wrong with the law. We don't blame the law. Was that then which was good made death unto me? You say, no, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now there's a string of passages. You can tie them together pretty well. And they show you that there is a function of law that while it sort of puts us on the spotlight, yet it has a real purpose. And I want to suggest to you that that purpose has a consummation. There's a real reason for it. In the Galatian letter, Galatians, the third chapter,